Let's open our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Our text is rather monumental for maybe three reasons. It's monumental, first of all, because the word justification, though we make so much of it and should make so much of it, appears in only two verses in all of the Bible. It appears in chapter 4, verse 25, where it says he was raised again for or because of our justification. And it appears again in verse 18 of chapter 5, at the very end of that verse, the justification of life. There's another place where it is translated, and that's in verse 16 of this same chapter, but that's not an appropriate translation, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. And yet, justification is salvation, but it's used so very, very rarely. Only these two places in all of the Bible. It's also monumental because it talks about something so very important, and that is righteousness, which Christ said he had come to fulfill, and imputation in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this is the only place where they are discussed in connection with each other and directly illustrated. And yet this matter of righteousness and imputation are critical to the grasp of the relationship between these truths than to understand and to believe the gospel. Justification is the central theme of Paul's understanding of what God did in Christ. Justification is a legal matter. It's not a matter of the heart. It is a legal matter. It is before the eyes of God. It is God's work alone. The Greek word for justification is dikaiosis. Doesn't mean that much to you. But the word dikaios is a word for right or righteous, which is used in many different ways. But this particular word is only used two times in all of the Scripture. And it means to declare righteous. It is to declare one acquitted from guilt, from sin, from wrong. It is to declare one right with God. It is erroneously sometimes said to mean just as if I had never sinned. But that's not so. To be just as if I had never sinned would be innocent. But to be declared righteous is far more than that. It's to be as righteous as the law that approved it. It's to be as righteous as the Lord who earned it. It is to be as righteous as the Holy Spirit who reveals it. It is as righteous. It is to be righteous enough to be able to enter into the heaven of the God who declared it. Justification, as I said, appears only in these two places. And only in this one place does he actually tell us why God justified and how God justified and when God justified. So I undertake to lay this out before you, that justification was once, it was complete, and it was at the cross. If that is so, if what I just said to you is so, then it must also be definite. It must be limited. It must be particular. It must be a sovereign act of God. This passage is monumental because of its structure. It is monumental because there is no other place in all of the Scriptures that I've ever been able to find where such comparisons are made. There are places where comparisons appear, for sure, but no other such comparisons as these to make one point can we find in all of the Bible that go from verse 12 of chapter 5 down through verse 19 of chapter 5. So they're well worth reading over and over again and studying completely. Let me ask you to remember that the book of Romans to this point is divided in two divisions. He told us why God was just to condemn from verse 18 of the first chapter through verse 20 of the third chapter. Beginning with verse 21 of the third chapter, going through this 21st verse of the fifth chapter, he's telling us why God was just to justify. So why he was just to condemn and why he was just to justify. Arguing when and where and how righteousness was imputed to justify, Paul made a comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. These comparisons he is using as a literary tool to demonstrate and to make his point. It might appear that he's talking about condemnation, but he's not. He's talking about justification. He's telling about when and how God justified. So if you would, please, let's look at these comparisons. I'll not try to speak of everything in these verses. I just want to show you the comparisons. We begin with verse number 12 of chapter 5. When he says, wherefore, as, so you see the word comparison, and then down in the verse, so. So the verse reads like this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so as and so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So when you begin this passage, again, you think that he's talking about condemnation, but he's not. He's talking about justification, but he's using the comparison of how sin was imputed to all men, even though all men were not there. And so it literally says that last phrase, for that all did sin. All have sinned, all did sin. God looked upon that sin as so complete as that we were just as guilty as the first Adam being there and doing it ourselves. It passed by imputation. There is no comparison in verse 13, but there are two words used for a comparison in verse 14. So if you'll skip on down to verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. So now there he's talking about those of us who weren't there. After, and then you find the word similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So he used the word similitude, which is the word from, it's the word like homeos or homema is this word. Homeos is the word for same. When he put that ending on it, it's a little, two little letters, an M and an A, it means the result of something. But the word means a likeness or a resemblance. So again, he's making a comparison. And then he used the word figure. And the word figure is the word tupos, and it's the word that from which we transliterate that word as type. And so in the Bible, we find many types. If you want to look at that word more carefully, you would go to 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 4, and about through verse number 10. He's talking about types. And so there are many things in the Old Testament, which we've studied before, that are types and pictures of Christ. He also speaks of types in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of the first man, Adam, and of the last Adam. So you have the first man who is a picture of the last man, and the last man is the fulfillment of the first man. So you have the type and the antitype. So what was the truth of the first Adam is in contrast, but is also true of the last Adam. So the first man is a type, and the last Adam is the antitype. So use those two words in verse 14, similitude and figure. Now then we come to verse 15, and this would be the third comparison that he makes. So the first one's in verse 12. The second two I put together in verse 14. This would be the third. Again, and we go into verse 15, you find the word as. But not as the offense, but then so. As and so also is the free gift. The word for offense is the word fall. And the word offense or fall is used in verse 15, verse 17, and verse 18. He's not talking about our contemporary sins per se, but he's talking about our sin that became ours as a result of the fall. Not as the offense, but so also is the free gift. So here's what he's saying. He's saying that Adam's fall had devastating effects, legal condemnation, moral depravity, and spiritual inability. Let me say those again. Legal condemnation, moral depravity, and spiritual inability. So that we do not come into this world spiritually abled, but spiritually disabled. It seems awkward to us, but Paul meant as extreme as the fall was. The gift of grace is even more extreme. So that's why he puts it like that. So he says in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So it's an odd way of saying it, But he's making a comparison. That offense is so egregious, and yet this matter of grace is so superior, so extreme, this free gift, that it would be completely gratuitous that God would justify a sinner. But then he continued on in verse 15, and this I would look upon as the fifth comparison that he makes. And that comparison would be this, for if, and then much more, as you go on down in the verse. So it reads like this, for if through the offense of one, that would be the first Adam, many be dead, are dead, dead spiritually, all kinds of death, much more, so there's our comparison, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So again, I say to you, the fall was devastating. The fall was far-reaching. The fall touched every man. The fall touched every man's standing before God. It touched every part of man, our body. Do you not know that your body is steadily decaying? Some of you are young and healthy and bright, and all the world is before you, but all of us, our body is decaying. Our cells are decaying from within. The Bible relates this back to the fall. Our minds, our affections, our will, our whole consciousness, every part of us is touched by this fall. Yet the fall, he is saying, is insignificant in light of the act of God's grace to justify. So he says, but not as the offense, the fall, so also is the free gift is so superior. For if through the offense, there it is again, of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And we know these to be his many, not to all men without exception, but to the many that God gave to him. Then we come to the fifth comparison. It's in verse number 16. And verse 16 is a rather odd verse. Doesn't look like it when you read it. But this is a verse that has no verbs. So there are no action words. There are no passive words. All you have is a series of phrases and nouns. And there are five nouns that stand out in this verse. Let me give them to you. First of all, it's the word gift. That's the first noun. And the word judgment would be the second one. And then condemnation. And then free gift. And then the very last word in verse 16, which is translated as the word justification. But the verbs have been added by the translators because they're trying to make it so that we could read it. But look at the comparisons that are here. There are actually two that are in this verse. So it says, not as, and then if you go on in that phrase, so is the gift. So the word so is not there, but that's the implication of it. And not as by one that sinned, so is the gift, he means to say. But then he also has another one, and it's for and but. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So it's a very unique verse because there are no verbs, and these verbs, that these nouns that are here are intended to stress something that is already completed. This is one of those verses, the only verse that I know of that's like this. I've never found another one that's exactly like this. But on every one of these nouns, he puts that little ending, an M and an A, which would be a mu and an alpha in the Greek language. And that mu and that alpha means something that is completed. So it's a completed gift. It's a completed judgment. It's a completed condemnation. It's a completed free gift. It is a completed justification. So it's something that is completed. We don't have anything in the English language to tell us something exactly like this. Now, I want to show you a difference between the word gift and free gift, the way he did this. The word gift that he used here is the word doron, which is the word for gift. But then the word free gift is just one word, and it is the word charis, which is the word grace. So the first word is the word gift, and the second one is the word for grace. But the grace is of many offenses unto justification. So you look at that word justification, and it is a different word than that word that is in 4:25 that I gave to you, and also down here in 5 and verse 18. With that mu and alpha on the end of it, what he is talking about is the result of being justified. Whereas when we talk about those two words that are accurately translated justification, they're talking about the act of being justified. So again, what he's telling us in verse 16 is he's telling us that no matter how great the sin is, the offense is, the judgment is, the condemnation is, the gift, the free gift, the result of being justified is far superior to that. That's what he's telling us. Then we come to the sixth comparison, and it's in verse number 17. Have I lost you, or are you with me? Hope you're all with me. Verse 17. So the comparison that is here is for if, and then much more. So look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, so that'd be the fall, right? Death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So he's not getting away from his subject, which is righteousness, and it imputed. So he says, for if, so there's the first part of it, and then much more. And both of these comparisons have to do with man's experience. The first resulted from the disgrace of Adam, from the offense of the fall. But the second resulted from the superabundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that came by Jesus Christ. If it's a gift, he gives it to you. A gift is not an offer, however. Most men look upon the gift as an offer, and he say, here it is, won't you take it? Please reach out and take it. But that's not what the Bible means. The Bible means when he gives it to you, you have it. So he is saying, as much as the offense was, and no more could you turn it down, no more can you turn down this gift of righteousness. One was unto death, and the other is unto life. So let's go on to verse number 18. And we come to our seventh comparison. So the comparison here in verse number 18 is, therefore as, and then in the middle of the verse, even so. So look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense, there's the fall again, of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. It's understood, of course, the word judgment and came are not there, but it's understood from the context what he's talking about there. Therefore, as by the offense of one, the judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, or in like manner, by the righteousness of one came the free gift upon all men unto the justification of life. So what does all of this mean? Well, in light of the previous conclusions, the fall that came to all men related to Adam, and in like manner, the righteousness came by the work of Christ, and that related to him. So when and where did the judgment fall? Well, it fell, we've already been told, at the moment, at the time that sin entered in. Sin entered in to the first Adam, and it was imputed, it was reckoned all at once to all of his seed, to all of his posterity, and that would include all of us. And in like manner, he's telling us, in the same way, this righteousness, when it came in, it came by one, and it also was reckoned in connection with him and with what he did. Then go on to verse number 19. This is our eighth and our final comparison. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So you have the comparison for, as, and then so and by. And so this sums up the whole of the matter. The fall is now explained in terms of disobedience. And it was disobedience to God's law. Now, how did Adam disobey God's law? Well, it wasn't the Mosaic law, but it was the law that God gave to him and said, you can eat of all the fruit of, all of the garden, but of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot and should not eat, and when you do, you will die. Adam didn't even know what he meant by death, I don't think. Had no experience with it. But he knew not to do it. And for whatever else we might say, he disobeyed. So it is called a disobedience. And so that sums up the whole of the matter. He disobeyed. He disobeyed God. And by him, many were made sinners. All of his many. All the many that related to him through his actions, even though not through their thoughts or actions. So this included even those that God chose to redeem and justify, because back here in verse 6, it says Christ died for the ungodly. It says in 5 and 8, while we were yet sinners. In 5 and 10, it says when we were enemies. So no doubt about it, when he came into this world and when he died for his people, they were under a just condemnation. They could not save themselves. They were without a spiritual ability to do anything about it. So by the disobedience of one. So that disobedience, would you agree with me, was a work. It was something he did. And when you do something, that's work. So it's something he did. As disobedience was a work, obedience was a work. So disobedience and obedience sum up the whole of this framework. The first Adam is identified as a man of disobedience, and the last Adam is identified as a man of obedience. And obedience is at the heart of all that Christ did. And then it says, shall many be made righteous. And the many that he's talking about, if you study that word, it would be the many that the Father gave to him. He says that very clearly in John 17 and other places. But the many, he said that he came to be a ransom for the many. That's the many that God gave to him. But then how do we look up on this shall be made righteous? Well, the future action of this word is a fulfilled condition from the viewpoint of the completion of the condition. So from the completion of the condition, which is obedience, many were and have been made righteous. That's the meaning of this shall in this particular verse. It's not talking about shall be sometime out in the future, but it also means that they shall be in a durative and an immutable way. So just as the disobedience was immutable and unchangeable, so now the obedience and the reckoning of that obedience unto justification is also durative and immutable. Direct related to his obedience, it says back here, for example, in chapter 5 in verse 9, much more than being now justified, literally in connection with his blood, we shall be saved. So it isn't that we weren't saved, but we shall be saved. So here, it isn't that we weren't justified, but that we also shall be justified. Now let me take a minute or two and try to summarize all of this up. First of all, there are two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. There are two deeds, the first Adam's disobedience, the last Adam's obedience. There are two seeds that are spoken of here. The first, mankind universally, the last, a chosen number, they're referred to as his seed. There are two imputations. That is, the disobedience of the first had that disobedience imputed to his seed. And the obedience of the last Adam had that obedience imputed to his seed. There are two results. The seed of the first was condemned, and the seed of the last was justified. I remind you that the subject that is here is justification. These two imputations, the first to condemnation and the last to justification, were exclusively related to the events of the two men. They were in no way connected to the deeds, the doings, or the decisions of the recipients. As sin was one thing and imputation was another, yet the event was inseparable, so the establishment of righteousness by the obedience of Christ was one thing, and its imputation was another. Yet the events are inseparable. To make the imputation of righteousness dependent upon something either within or from the recipient is to render the work of Christ at best non-conclusive or at worst yet useless. To make the imputation of righteousness dependent upon the time of regeneration is just never taught in the Scriptures. The idea suggests there are many imputations, so that there is an imputation of righteousness every time there is a regeneration, a spiritual awakening. But that is totally foreign to everything we read about this in this subject. As sin is not imputed individually, righteousness is not imputed individually. God condemned all at once, God justified all at once. As sin was imputed universally to Adam's seed, righteousness was imputed inclusively to all of Christ's seed. The imputation is of neither is individual. The sin imputed more is more than the ground of condemnation, but is actually the condemnation itself. So righteousness imputed was more than the ground of justification. It's justification itself. To suggest that there are multiple imputations of righteousness, as some say in eternity past, at the cross, at faith, at works, in eternity future, is just not taught in the Scriptures. What is taught on this subject is in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Romans. And the very conclusion that he's making is that it's related to the two men. Now, what the Bible teaches, and what Paul has painstakingly connected righteousness and imputation together to separate them, deflates his argument and does violence to the Scripture itself. What the gospel message distinguishes is this, from all other religions, is that the substitution of Christ was absolutely complete. That's why he said upon the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Everything for which he finished, for which he entered flesh, was finished or completed. The law he came to keep was completed. The wrath he came to turn away was completed. The justice he came to satisfy was completed. The righteousness he came to bring in was completed. The everlasting covenant he came to establish was completed. The sin he came to bear in his own body on the tree, and the souls he came to justify, that work is now completed. It's so complete, as Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews said, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Or as the psalmist said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have their transgressions been removed." Or as Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for the many, for the remission of their sins." It's so complete that in Romans 10 and 4, it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So fully and completely did Christ keep the law that it came to an end. Just like if you got on a flight from Hong Kong all the way to Knoxville. It came to a completion, it came to an end, and the law came to an end in Jesus Christ. We know how and we know when because of what it says in Hebrews 1 and 3, when he had himself by himself purged our sins, and only when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When? By himself. How? By himself. So complete that he said, "The Father, whoever the Father gives to me shall come to me." So complete that he said, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, shall give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him," in perfect congruence with God's election before the foundation of the world and Christ's justification at the cross and the Spirit's call in time. Those who are called look back to that finished work at the cross and they see and they know that's where sin was put away. They know that's where righteousness was declared. They know that that's where justification was made in their behalf. As broad as the Father's loving predestination to life was the Son's justification to life. The blood of Christ cleanses completely. The righteousness that Christ earned justified completely. But if you find in your heart that the wisdom of God's design, you find it in your heart to make man the final arbiter, the final decision maker for his salvation, you find it in your heart that you want to add works to God's sovereign justification, if you find it in your heart that you want to make faith the condition to justification, the message that you heard today will not meet your approval. This free grace, as the Bible says, is anathema to you. But this message also relates to our method. And our method is to call men to this true faith, this single true gospel. So we remain a gospel-preaching church to this very hour, and may it always be so, and may our souls rest in this one single grace in Jesus Christ.